Morning, as we get started, I want to bring a message to you, and the title, we're going to title it is Being Born Again. Being born again. And before we just kind of shut off and we say, oh, I know exactly what that is, my prayer this morning is that there would be a paradigm shift in our minds and in our hearts. You know, I am concerned that we have made being born again into a ritual, into something that is natural and fleshly and not something for which it was meant to be, which was supernatural. It was meant to be a miracle, a God-given miracle. And is there a mindset over the last 100 years, has there been a mindset that has infiltrated the American church that says that it is a formula that if you repeat this prayer, then you are saved? Is it a powerless formula that we have created? Is it something that over the last 100 years that we have established and set as precedent when there is no power in a formula? And I know I got some of your attention now. You're like, oh, I'm a little bit engaged, and I want you to be engaged. If you'll turn with me, we're going to dive straight in to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Now, as we start, I want to kind of tell you where we're going to go and lead you in a direction. Number one, we're going to talk a little bit about the condition of our nation. It's important to know where we are today, what's going on today. Secondly, we're going to talk about how in the world did we get where we're at today? Because if we're ever going to change, if we're ever going to have some radical changes in our lives, we got to understand how in the world did we get where we're at? And then lastly, we're going to talk about stages of the new birth, of how to be born again. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, my people are being destroyed because they don't know me. And you might understand the scripture saying, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And Hosea was a living illustration and a picture that God had raised up to illustrate the Israelites who were His chosen people and began to prostitute themselves to other idols and to other gods. And God used him to be a voice to the people of His day, to the Israelites, God's chosen people. And isn't it funny that that is kind of how America is today? God's chosen people, founded on the principles of God, and the same thing is true that we serve many idols. But he says, my people are being destroyed because they don't know me. It's all your fault, you priest. He begins to say who it is. It's the priest. Do we know who the priests are? The priests are the ones that go before God for the people. The ones that minister to the people. That is their responsibility. It says, you priests, for you forsake, for you yourselves refuse to know me. Now I refuse to recognize you as my priests. Isn't it interesting that he says that? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. Also Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. They say the exact same thing. There is a path before each person that seems right, but the end leads to death. And it seems right to a person. You know, it might even look good to men, but just because it looks good to men doesn't mean it is a God thing. And I'm going somewhere. I'm laying a foundation that in this society, we have to question, are there things that we do that we do because it makes sense to our mind, because it is in a mental ascent. We understand it. We can therefore describe it. And so it makes sense. And that establishes the precedent because we understand. The Bible says there's a way that seems right, but the end is. So I want to talk a little bit about where are we at today? What's the condition of our nation? America professes to be a godly nation. Right now, Americans that profess they are saved. Let me show you the trend in 1978. And these stats were compiled by Barna, who's one of the leading statisticians in our nation and around the world. And so that's where these stats come from. In 1978, 60% of Americans professed to be Christians. In 1988, 66%. So we see a rise in the Americans that profess to be Christians. This is good, right? In 2006, we see another increase from 66% to now it is precedent that over 72% of Americans profess to be Christians. Now that's more than 7 out of 10 Americans. This is pretty good, right? Let me tell you the condition of our nation. Divorce. Among married, born-again believers, 35% have experienced divorce. It's the same rate as unbelievers. 23%, they get divorced more than one time. Let's talk about beliefs. 86% of born-again Christians, these are people in the United States that claim to be born again, believe, only 86 believe that the Bible is accurate 100% in all of its teachings. That means 14% that profess to be born again don't even believe that the Bible is accurate. 46%, they all agree that Satan is not a living being, but that he is a symbol of evil. Don't even believe that Satan really exists. 28% agree that while Jesus lived on earth, he committed sins. These are born again believers. Let's talk about religious things. 67% read the Bible in the past week. We're talking about born-again believers, people that have professed a knowledge and an understanding and a conversion in their heart. Only 67% have said that they read their Bible in the past week. 65% attended church last week. And I have to say that something has gone wrong. Something is not right. When the church looks just like the world, there is a problem that we must recognize and understand that there is a breakdown somewhere. And if we don't, then our generation, that this nation and the world, they are on their way to hell and they don't even know it. And isn't that the funniest thing about Americans? You can't even get them saved. They don't even know that they're missing God and that they don't have a live and a real and a relationship with God, because all of their life they've been taught a formula, repeat this prayer and you're saved. And so in their mindset, the mental assent, that makes sense. Because we serve a good God, right? Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let what? God what? But let into a new person by changing the way you think, then you'll know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. You see, something's wrong. Let me give you some quotes of some leading Christian leaders. Dr. Rod Bell, president of the Fundamentalist Baptist Fellowship of America, believes that 50% of people that go to church are lost. Louis Paleo, 80% of Americans who claim to be Christian, few live any differently from pagans or atheists, as though God has no claim on their lives. Now, how many of you guys have heard of Bill Bright? Bill Bright is the founder of Campus Crusades for Christ, one of the greatest and biggest ministries in the world. Says this, many who call themselves Christians are not really biblical Christians at all. Although they may be religious people who attend church regularly, they have never experienced a new birth and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We all know Dr. James Dobson said the majority of Christians are dabbling in a religious expression that has no substance. This is the condition of our nation. And what is a tragedy is that unless we get up and we preach this message that we've got to be born again, the condition of our nation, then what we do is we have a lot of good people going to hell. Now, before we can really address the born-again experience, I want to take you on a journey so that we can fully understand and comprehend how in the world did we get here? Because, you know, when we're in a mess, it's not good enough just to wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm in a mess. But if we don't recognize what got us in the mess, then we'll end up in the mess again. We'll go right back to the same old ways, doing the same old thing, and then we'll wind up right back where we were. And so let's kind of see where in the world we started and how we got here. The fallacy of modern evangelism is this. Repeat a salvation prayer and you're saved. It creates a false sense of security. Oh, and I'm going somewhere. I kind of felt that. Somebody said, what? We've been taught all of our lives. Believe in your heart. Say this prayer. I'm going to go there. I'm going to show you what the Bible really begins to and demands from us as Christians to have a born again experience. You know, over 100 years ago, some of the precedent is this. Evangelists were ecstatic if only 10% of the people who came forward were converted and had a born again experience. But do you know that nowadays, American evangelists, we want to see 100% conversion. We want 100% to respond, and then we're dissatisfied if every single person that responded is not fully converted at that moment. You know, when you look at the Bible, Jesus never asked us to repeat a prayer. He didn't ask us to repeat a prayer. See, what we do is we're creating false converts. Let me tell you a little bit about the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley. Have you guys heard of some of these people? These are some of the great revivalists of the 1700s. You know, they never used altar calls. Prayer and counseling was offered to inquirers. People that were wrestling on the inside and they wanted to inquire of God. They were seeking salvation. There was prayer and counseling offered to those people. And when the people stayed, if 5% of those people were converted, it was good. You know, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and John Wesley, they didn't all have the same idea with ministry. George Whitfield, he was a little more of the emotional. He liked emotionalism. He liked for people to kind of feel God in a real way. And John Wesley, he kind of ignored the emotionalism. And Jonathan Edwards, he didn't like it at all. Wanted to shut it down. But even in the midst of the diversity of the ways that they preached the gospel, their methods and their styles and what they agreed on, they did agree on some things that were basic foundational principles in their time. And that's this. The evidence of salvation was evident in two ways. Number one, it was evident in the power over sin. And number two, the working of the Holy Spirit within their life. So when they said that someone was saved and there was a salvation experience, there was a power over sin, and there was an evident working of the Holy Spirit inside of their life, such as the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness. List goes on. There was an evidence that the Holy Spirit worked inside of them, but they were never told they were saved. They knew they were saved. Now in the 1800s, I just want you to see how in the world did we get here. The 1800s, Charles Finney, great revivalist of the 1800s. Now he was the father of the altar call. Whereas the other three really never had any altar calls, Charles Finney, he liked the altar call. So what he created was a moment when people who were inquiring of the Lord could come down to the altar and they could inquire with prayer and counseling, and there would be discipleship. So he would begin to have extensive counseling at the altar, allowing people to feel the calling of God and the inquirers to begin to search even more for the power of God. He allowed them to come through altar calls. He used altar calls as an appeal to further the inquiries, knowledge of their condition of their heart and their state of being. But he never signed the altar call as the end of the contract. It was an inquiry. The 1900s, some things began to transpire. Have you guys ever heard of Billy Sunday? You guys liking this? Learning some of our history. Billy Sunday. Now, in the late 1800s, Billy Sunday was a famous baseball player. And what happened was he had a conversion experience. God touched his life and saved him. In the early 1900s, famous baseball player becomes an evangelist. Have you ever heard of this guy named Michael Jordan? Have you guys ever heard that? It would kind of be like that. It would be kind of in the precedent of that, that if Michael Jordan were to get radically saved and then begin to preach the gospel, how many of you guys think people would go watch that? Well, they went and watched Billy Sunday. And I have, you know, I believe that he had a conversion experience. I don't know Sunday, but I tell you, there are some things that he did that are causing us or have caused us to be in the condition that we're in, that we need to address and look at. And so in the early 1900s, he popularized the idea that everyone who came forward were no longer inquiries, but that they were converts. So you see this paradigm shift begin in the 1900s. So people that come up, they're no longer people that inquire of the Lord. They felt something on the inside. I don't know. I don't think I'm saved. You know, I need you to counsel me, pray with me, walk me through this period of not knowing, this restlessness. And what he began to do was he said, come up. Now, no longer are you an inquirer. You are now a convert because you've come up. He eliminated the inquiry room and no longer offered pre-salvation counseling. You see the shift? You see the shift? He began to use psychological tools. Now, some of the things that he would say, listen to this and see how it makes you feel. Now, the 1900s, early 1900s, it was really big to be a man. You know, it was the men's era and you were called to be patriotic, and it was a really big deal. And so he would say things like this: come up and shake the hand of Billy Sunday. Imagine Michael Jordan filling an auditorium of 50,000 people, say, come down, experience God, and come and shake the hand of Michael Jordan. Now, how many of you guys would be tempted to go down to that altar call? I probably would not only shake his hand, I'd probably get an autograph. And that might be some of the mentality that drove so many hundreds of thousands of people down to the altars. Let me give you a couple of things. You're not man enough to be a Christian. Well, yes, I am. I can be it. I'm a man. You haven't manhood enough to walk down these aisles and say, I give my heart to Jesus. Psychological, the problem with some of these thoughts are they are mental assent. There are things in our mind. There's no alive in our, nothing that's come alive inside. And it is a mental twisting of an emotion to get someone to appeal and to come and to answer an altar call. Salvation was seen less as a Holy Spirit birth and more as a decision of will. Let me just tell you a quote that Billy Sunday, I'm going to give you his quote. Some people think that they can't be converted unless they go down on their knees in the straw at a camp meeting. Unless they pray all hours of the night and all days of the week while some old brother storms heaven in prayer. I thought that's what it was about. He said, what I want to preach is the fact that a man can be converted without any fuss. You know, the problem with that is when Jesus died, it was a whole lot of fuss. So what we have done is we have called salvation something that we don't want to inconvenience anybody. We, you know, don't want any fuss. And that mindset has begun to cause us to live and be exactly where we're at in such a way that in Billy Sunday's day, they used to have a derogatory term for people that would answer the altar call and said they were converted. They would call them Sunday converts. Sunday converts. And you say, well, what is that? Well, let me tell you what that is. That means that they came down to the altar call, they filled out their convert card, they said the prayer, and then Monday they're back in the bar. Tuesday they're sleeping with their secretary. They're doing the things that Christians and people who are born again don't do because they never experienced the born again experience. And they were called Sunday converts. This is kind of the stage of what has taken place early 1900s. Let me give you a quote from R.A. Torrey, a contemporary evangelist of his era. This will kind of depict and let you see the other side. It says, many of the evangelists are being ruined. A good deal of commercialism has been creeping into our world, and I fear less dependence upon God. Commercialism can kind of start to look like what we look like today. It's all big commercial. Get them here, do your show, do the 5 minutes or less, get everybody excited. But what about the dependence on God? Now let me share one more thing, and I'm just telling you, this is how we got here. This is how we're here. And it's once we recognize it, we can do something about it. And you know, I have to tell you that even a year ago, when I was, or even a couple years, as I was standing on the street corners of Peru, you know, I didn't know this. And I have to tell you that my heart, whenever I admit everything on the inside was good, but I was preaching a message, just repeat a prayer. So I'm taking you on a journey that I have seen in my life. And I understand that it's more than just praying a prayer. So let me get you there. In 1900s, Billy Graham. Now he, how many of you guys know who Billy Graham is? I just read his autobiography and he is an amazing man. Loved God, feared God, passionate for God. He had what they called, later that's been coined, the Graham formula. Now what that means sermon plus counseling plus follow-up equals an effective decision 25% of the time. See, he saw the Sunday converts. He saw what Billy Sunday did and how it produced people that did not experience God in a powerful way and their lives were not transformed. So he came to combat that, and he knew that it wasn't just about an altar call or saying a massive prayer, but that it would take follow-up, that it would take counseling, that it would take a wrestling on the inside. And he knew that people that responded, not all of them were converted. But at least he knew it. Which is why he would go in and set up churches and he would set up denominations to go in with follow-up and discipleship. Because he felt like anybody who was not truly converted at the altar would be with discipleship and follow-up. But now the problem is this. We've had lesser men watch Billy Graham on TV, go to a stadium, maybe not understand the full scope of follow-up, discipleship, counseling, and we do all these different things and we expect the same results of him because we saw someone else do it. And what happens is we produce false converts who believe that they are saved but have had no conversion experience. Today I'm afraid that thousands of ministers are producing false converts. You know, the statistics of Americans that are truly born again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, living the life, Christians, is 10% or less. And the reason is because of the message that we've preached. The methods that we've said, this is what it takes to be saved. You know, most of the 20th century converts, they're not converts at all. What happened is God has illuminated their hearts. And I want to talk a little bit about that. But before I do, I want you to see this video. As I have been stewing in this message for a couple of months, I happened to see this video on the news. And so I brought it here this morning. I want you to check it out.
And economists say the 5 golden rings, the only part that my wife wants, have not gone up in price despite a rise in the price of gold. Jewelry retailers are apparently not passing the increased costs on to consumers. Good news for me. And finally from us, the son of a preacher man. Back in the 1980s, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker's Praise the Lord Empire was the image of wealth and excess until it came crumbling down in scandal. Well, today their son, Jay Baker, is a pastor as well. He is the basis of an upcoming show on the Sundance Channel, and his ministry, well, it's a bit unorthodox. Here's ABC's Don Daler.
They say the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys.
Jim and Tammy Faye Baker showed off their wealth like no other religious family with their Praise the Lord Christian Network, extravagant houses, and theme park called Heritage USA.
Fine, let me get through, guys.
But by the end of the 80s, Jim Baker was involved in a high-profile sex scandal and was sentenced to federal prison for fraud.
In the 80s was all about excess, and I think my parents got caught up in that. I try to learn from their mistakes and not make the same ones.
30-year-old Jay Baker is Jim and Tammy's son. He, too, is a minister, just like Dad. Well, not quite like Dad.
But I do want to remind you, buy something at the bar.
And this is his place of worship. It's called the Revolution Church.
We meet in a bar. We just welcome every people, you know, all people with no expectations of change or anything like that.
You could say that Jay's church,
this must have been where the arcade was
built out of the ruins of his parents' empire, Heritage USA.
I think Heritage had to crumble and we had to go through all that in order for me to get where I'm at. And I wouldn't change that for anything in the world.
Well, you know what the problems with expectations are? Is they really usually let you down.
Rather than a traditional sermon, Jay preaches about his own life experiences. And that seems to suit his parishioners.
I've always had a real hard time with religion and God, and I didn't know who to look to. And when I met Jay, it was a different perspective.
You know, I kind of felt like God gave me a little bit of a mission to say, hey, you know, let these people know we need to change.
In a place where it's not really necessary to change the water to wine. Don Daler, ABC News.
Now, as I watched that, as many of you in here, my heart broke. You have a man that truly believes, you know, I guess he believes that he's reaching out to people. But let me tell you what my heart breaks. It's called the Revolution Church. It's the American mentality. He said this, there's no expectation of what? Change. Because, you know, expectations kind of disappoint us. Well, let me tell you this. Jesus died on a cross for you and for me. And he did not do it so that we would stay the same. He did it because he expected to have followers and disciples that would lay their lives down and say, you know what, God, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I expect you to walk and live and breathe and move and think and talk through me. And I expect a change in my life. And yet we have an American gospel that sits here and says, we need to change. You know what he said? He was talking about the church. He said, we as the church need to change. He said, we need to lower our standards. There is but one standard, and that is everything. It will cost us everything. And if it does not cost us everything, it is powerless, pitiful religion. And what has caused us to be in the state that we are in is the fact that we have never counted the cost. Revolution will come. Revolution must come. But not because we lower the expectations. It's because God radically changes us. He radically gets a hold of us. And out of that, we radically change the world. That's how revolution comes. You know, Jesus always pushed back. You know, if I was Jesus, I would probably say, hey, everybody just follow me. You know, I want to get a lot of people. Come and follow me. Jesus didn't do that. Oh, you want to follow me? He told the rich young ruler, what is it I'm asking? Go and sell everything. He didn't say like just the important things. I mean, he said, push back. Ruler walked away saddened because he couldn't do it. You know, you think about the other disciple says, Lord, I'll follow you. He said, let me go bury my father. And what does he say? Let the dead bury the dead. Not that he was insensitive. He knew that it had to be now, that no excuses. The fact of follow me now, regardless of the cost, regardless of what you think you've got to say goodbye to, will you pay the price now? Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 33. Counting the cost. Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, sisters. Yes, more than your own. More than your own. Otherwise, you cannot be my. And you cannot be my disciple if you not carry your own cross and follow me. Now, verse 28, I want to talk just a second about. Look at this. But don't begin until you, let's say it, don't begin until you. So now, instead of just saying, oh, you've had an emotional encounter, repeat this prayer. He says, wait. Before you do any of this, count the cost. Then he goes on to give an example. Talks about a man building. He's not going to build unless he what? Counts the cost. Talks about a king. King's not going to battle unless he what? Counts the cost. And then in verse 33. So no one can become my disciple without giving what? See, this creates true converts. This creates people that live a lifestyle of Christianity. People that are true followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, the fact that they understand that there will be a cost and that I am willing to pay this cost. Now, I can't do it in and of myself, of my flesh, of my own strength, but thank God I have the grace, which is the will and the power and the desire to walk out what God is asking me to walk out. But see, they understood what it meant to count the cost. Jesus always used parables to illustrate spiritual points. And the reason he did this was spiritual points can be ambiguous. Maybe we don't always understand why things work. But he understood that if he would teach us something that was natural and show us how this natural illustrates the exact same thing in the spiritual world, we would have an enlightened heart and we could get it and understand the spiritual principle. Matthew chapter 13, verse 35 says, I will open my mouth to speak. This is Jesus in parables. I will declare what has been hidden from the foundation of the world. How does he do it? Through what? Through what? Through parables. So you've got parables like reaping and. So if I sow in love, I reap in love. Got that? So I sow in friendship, I reap in. So I sow in God's presence, I reap in his glory. It's a sowing and a reaping principle that he allowed us to understand that spiritual things work by sowing and reaping. Faith is a mustard seed. He illustrates faith that it takes just a little to do a whole kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure that's been hidden. Man goes and sells all so that he can purchase this. He illustrates the point that the kingdom of heaven will cost everything and it's worth selling all that we have because the treasure is so great. There's another parable. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, after dark one evening, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to speak with Jesus. Teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless you are, you can never see the kingdom of God. So here he goes, using a natural thing to illustrate a spiritual point. And Phyllis and I have just had our first baby boy, Caden Joshua Kyles. He's almost 8 months old. And so I have learned to understand this principle a little bit more. But just as in natural childbirth there are stages, the same is true that in spiritual birth there are stages as well. And if we are going to see a nation radically changed by God, a nation that lives a life that is full of power and is full of godliness and is full to create a revolution, we must understand that there are stages to being born again. There's three stages. A conception. Let's talk about a conception. There's a moment of conception in the spiritual birth. Think about this. We can kind of guess and understand where Phyllis and I conceived Caden. Because you can go back certain months and there was a moment in time, and just as in the natural, there are a lot of sperm, a lot of egg, they join and something takes place and is birthed on the inside. It's the spiritual sense is there is a seed that is deposited on the inside. And the amazing thing is this, we're inundated with the gospel message. We're inundated with all these religious things, whether it's TBN, church, friends, family. America knows about God. But the conception happens that maybe one night, maybe February 20th of 1977, you're sitting in your Lazy Boy rocker and you see a Billy Graham special. And you've seen 10 of them before, but all of a sudden, something is boom! On the inside, and you begin to ask questions like, is God real? Is there a God? Is He calling me? Maybe there is something to this religious thing. And that moment of conception comes alive in our lives, and we realize, man, there is more to this world than meets the eye. There's an awakening, a seed that is planted. Now, what has happened a lot of times in America is that when that happens, we now say you have had the born-again experience. Because something has come alive in our hearts. And so now because something has come alive, we say now you're born again. But what we've got to understand is He used the natural principle, which is being born again in the natural sense. So we must illustrate that to the spiritual principle. And if someone is conceived and then birthed immediately, what happens? We create stillbirths, false converts. And so my thought and approach this morning is this. There's another stage that we as Americans must realize. And it's a stage of gestation. Everybody say gestation. Now this is where on the inside, do we have any ladies who have experienced the pregnancy, the 9 months? Now at first there's not a whole lot of visible change, is there? At first on the inside, you really don't see a lot of natural change on the outside. But then as the time goes on, what happens? Begin to get bigger. Your body begins to change. You feel something on the inside. We even stayed in our beds and Phyllis and I look and we would see Caden's foot kind of rub against the belly. And you could tell he was moving and sometimes you put music and he would start dancing. You could just see that there was something happening on the inside. And what we must realize is that's how it is in the spiritual as well. That when we have the conception, it's not over at conception. But that there must be this wrestling on the inside. There must be this moment that says, I gotta count the cost. I know that something has happened. Yes, something has come alive. But have I counted the cost? Has there been some wrestling that just is, I don't know what it is, but something on the inside that says, God, okay, I'll give you everything, but I don't think I can give you everything. If I serve you, I might lose my job. If I serve you, I don't know if my family's gonna like you. And you know, even in other countries, it might even mean death. But there must be this gestation on the inside that says, oh, it doesn't matter what it looks like to everybody else, but I gotta wrestle. I don't care how I look. If I look stupid to everybody else, it don't matter. You know, they might not have seen anything, but I'm wrestling and wrestling and saying, God, I don't know. I gotta have more. But we miss that stage in the United States. I want to give you some examples, practical examples of gestation. Things that will help you to see that what I'm talking about. Charles Finney, who I was talking about earlier, you know, he read the Bible, went to church, and even led the church choir before he was fully converted. Did all the right things. You know, he went through and it is said that he walked out into a field. He'd read his Bible, knew about God, and finally went out into this field and said, God, I'm not leaving. If I gotta die, I'll die. But I've got to know that I have been converted, that there's something on the inside. And there was this wrestling that said, I cannot leave until I know. John Wesley, George Whitefield. Pre-faith illumination drove them to seek God's complete salvation. Let me just tell you, they started what was called the Holy Club. They prayed that God would break through with His salvation in their lives. They even prayed and fasted that God would move on the inside. Oh, I know this breaks all the religious paradigms. Oh, I know that you're going to say, oh, I don't know, that's hard to believe. But you know what? They changed the world. They had a life that left a legacy that moved a nation to God. And I can tell you it's because there was a wrestling that they said, I know that I know the cost and I know that I lay my life down. Whitefield knew he wasn't saved even though he fasted and did good works. Today we would have accepted these men, these lost men, as Christians and born again. Wesley, let me tell you about Wesley. He even went as a missionary to the native Indians and went over to American Indians. And do you know it was heard of him to be said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh God, who will convert me? Doing good things. Born again, let me tell you some other struggles of faith. John Calvin, he wrestled in his faith. From the time he knew he needed God to the time there was a conversion and a born again experience, 12 years. George Fox, 12 years. John Wesley, 23 years. George Whitefield, 10 years. Jonathan Edwards, 5 years. David Brenner, 9 years. John Newton, 6 years. Peter Cartwright, 1 year. Charles Spurgeon, 4 years. Virtually every account before the 1900s of the born-again experience is characterized by a period of illumination and a struggle for faith. You know, I remember a couple years ago, even in Peru, I was on a mission trip with my wife and we had hundreds of Peruvians around. And as I began to research this, the thing is we don't have knowledge, so that's what can get us into trouble. It's not that we wouldn't change if we didn't know, but, you know, we do the best we can, and then when we hear something, it's time for us to change. And I was in Peru and preaching the gospel message, and there were hundreds of Peruvians around, and this, I don't know why this one instance really sticks out to me, but I was preaching my guts out, just like I'm here this morning, and having an interpreter, and I remember doing the altar call, and maybe 100 responded, and this is on just the street corner, and I can remember saying, repeat this prayer. They repeat the prayer. And then I looked them in the eye and I said, now every one of you is saved. Now the devil's going to come tomorrow and tell you're not saved, but you are saved. But you know, I don't know that just because they repeated a prayer that they were saved. Because just as in birth, there are stages. I don't know what stage they're in. And wouldn't it have been better to say that today, some of you guys, there was a seed that's been planted. Some of you guys, you're wrestling for your faith and there's something going on. And some of you, you prayed the prayer and you're like, boom, something happened. But to let them leave knowing that something took place, whether it was one of those three, would allow them to go back and really meditate and say, okay, man, I know where I'm at. Because the problem with some Americans and some of the people we preach to, they don't even know they're not saved because we've told them that they were saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 says, examine yourself. See if your faith is really genuine. Examine ourselves. 2 Peter 1:10 says, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you're really among those who God has called and chosen. Now Ephesians 2:8 says that we're saved, what? By grace, through faith. So we know that it's not of works. But we also know that James said that faith without works is dead. And so there must be an evidence of the outside that there has been a transformation, that we have gone from death to life, that there has been a birthing experience. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 says, a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by the kind of fruit it produces. Gestation. again, one of the stages of the new birth experience, that struggle of faith. You know, with gestation, it can last for days. It can last for weeks. It can last for months. It can last for years. I can't sit here and tell you now, in the natural, we know it lasts about 9 months. Thank God, women, right? Thank you, Jesus. Some are like, I wish it was only 2 weeks. But we can't really say what it is in the spiritual. Some people, they have where God just gradually deals with them. And then all of a sudden it's this, bam, God just does something and they realize, man, I need God. And there's this counting of the cost. And some people, like Saul and Paul, where he was just converted. And we don't know, I'm not God. It is still a sovereign act of God. But I can tell you this, there must be a struggle. There's got to be this wrestling, the counting of the cost. Luke chapter 14, verse 33 says, no one can become my disciple without giving everything up for me. Let me illustrate what it might look like. Without gestation in the born again experience, it might look like this. A man marrying a prostitute. Now, he knows she's a prostitute. He knows that she has prostituted herself, but he loves her anyway. So he has fallen in love with her. They have had long walks in the park and talks, and he knows that this is the right woman for him. And so he plans to marry this woman. So the day finally comes for the wedding to take place. They have a beautiful church, master of ceremonies, music playing. She's wearing her white dress, the groomsmen, the bridesmaids. Everything is perfect. Formalities have been set. The wedding begins. She walks down the aisle, groom looking at her. And as she's walking, says, as soon as this is done, I'm going to go sleep with someone and prostitute myself. Because that's what I know. He knew that when he decided to marry me. That's my life. I mean, he didn't really expect me to. And what a tragedy if that could be the picture of American mentality of the born-again experience. We have this mindset of no expectation of change. God is the God that loved us in spite of ourselves, in the midst of prostituting ourselves to other gods of entertainment, of idols in our lives. There was a God that said, I love you no matter what. I love you before the foundations of the world. I created you. And he has had this marriage ceremony planned and prepared for us. And yet it must be this moment where we say, I'll pay the price. I'll make this commitment. What an awful tragedy. It's a mockery of Christianity. The third stage is the new birth. Now, this is the miracle. Talking about the born again experience. It's a miracle. When does this actually happen? This begins to happen whenever you say, I hate my old life and I want absolutely nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter what I liked in the past, what things were going on, what was good to my flesh. This is that moment in your life where you say, God, I need you more than anything. And at that point, there is a miracle that begins to take place in our life. Now, you know, it's not pretty. It's not this nice, formal thing. But on the inside, whether it's quiet, whether it's expressive, there's this thing on the inside. Ladies, you've been in the birthing room. It's this push. Oh, here it comes. God, I need you. And then the miracle happens. Something happens on the inside. God has created life where there's been death. God gives us hope in a future and begins to change us and transform us like never before. You know, I have a picture of Caden I want to show you. Just to show you, for some people that have never been in the childbirth room, it's not pretty. My boy is the prettiest boy in the world. But when that birthing process happens, it doesn't matter about looking good, about feeling good. It's about birthing the new life that's inside. And then a new miracle is born. And on the inside of us, has there been a miracle that has taken place? Has the birthing process fully completed? Have we truly had on the inside where we say, God, I got to give you everything. I can't hold on to those things in the past. But from this moment on, I need you. I need you. I need you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, what this means is that those who become Christians, those Christians become new persons. They're not the same anymore. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. When we have the birthing experience, there's no question whether or not there was a baby born. So many times we have people that don't even know. You ask them, are you saved? Well, I don't know. I think I'm saved. They said I was saved. I'm not sure if I'm saved. But just as you stand in a delivery room and that baby is birthed, everyone knows that there's something that has taken place, that there has been new life that has begun. And in our lives, there must be that moment where we can go back to indefinitely with confidence and utter assurance. Go back and say, I know that 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 it was at that moment that I was born. That moment is when there was conversion in my life and God began His new work inside of me. The new birth. How do we get there? You know, one of the things that dictates the new birth is we die to ourselves. It's kind of ironic how God would say, you want to live? Die. You want to be first? What does He say? He says, be last. You want to be the greatest? What does He say? You want? Then you give. And so how do we know if we've had that birthing experience? Well, the evidence, one of the evidences is that we have truly died. That on the inside that we're no longer alive to the things of this world, to the things the fleshly desires. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, it says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? You see, we're dead. We've died to sin. How in the world can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we become Christians and we're baptized to become one with Jesus Christ, we died with Him. We died with Him. Another thing that marks the new birth is true repentance. What is true repentance? It's a change of mind. It's a change of feeling. One thing that repentance is it's not just remorse. It's not just feeling sorry for doing bad just because the consequences of doing bad. It's this change in mindset. It's this change in the paradigm. It's this change in our hearts. It's this utter paradigm shift that says, I repent of all that is evil against you. It's marked. It's what marks being born again. Jesus never asked us to pray a prayer to invite Him into our hearts. He asked us to give Him everything. As we willfully lay down our lives, that's when the miracle begins to happen in our hearts. As we come to a close, Scotty, if you'll come up. Luke chapter 14, verse 33 says, again, no one can become my disciple without what? Giving up everything. See, I'm afraid what's happened is we have lowered the expectations. We lowered the standards for being born again and having a conversion experience. And we have created a nation full of stillborns, false converts. And so in their own mindset, in their own mentality, they're doing everything they know to do. They're working hard. They're doing all these things, the programs. Because in their mind, it makes sense. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end leads to death. And we can see the evidence of the death in what is taking place in America, how the church looks just like the world. It's that mentality that says all you have to do is just pray a prayer. You know what? It's not all you have to do to pray a prayer. It's all you have to do is give everything. All you have to do is count the cost and say, God, no more of me. All of you. God, I'll do it. I'll serve you no matter where I go, whether it's to Africa or the church. Will you want me to give my life to you literally or just live my life for you physically? And I know it's not an easy message. Pastor and I were talking. But you know, it's the truth. And there's evidence that we can see when we have the conversion experience. You know, even today as we close up in the altar, I wonder how many would be honest and say, you know, I thought I was born again. I thought, you know, they told me I prayed this prayer and I'm saved. But I wonder if we'd be honest and say how many are in the gestation. And it's a good thing to recognize it, because as we recognize it, then we understand there's nothing wrong with me. It's that struggle, because I never had power over sin because I wasn't born again. And there's a freedom in understanding that, that it's this struggle and this wrestle. You know, let me tell you about my personal testimony. It hasn't been but the last couple of months that I've really recognized this.